time around with a subject that most of you are familiar with. Hope that you will, as we're going along, bring some friends who are sort of inquisitive and wondering what this whole business is. One of the things I'm going to be aiming at is a lot of the caricatures and stereotypes of Calvinism. Calvinism, the very word itself, raises the temperature in the room just a tad. If you want to get rid of friends who are staying a little too late after dinner, just say, in about 5 minutes, we're going to start a conversation on Calvinism. And then that'll be really good, and you can get a good night's sleep. And but that's because of a lot of caricatures. And so over these next several weeks, hopefully, no matter where you are on that journey, no matter how many years you've spent on the Reformation road, we will encounter some things that are new, some approaches that you can use even in conversation with your family members and close friends about how to explain Reformed Christianity in a way that doesn't that makes them stop thinking that it's a cult. What is this strange teaching that we've never heard before? And so that's going to be our focus over the next several weeks. Before we start, let's open with a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for feeding us so lavishly and thoroughly this morning with your word and sacrament. We thank you for challenging us to think more deeply about what it means to not only be created in your image, but redeemed by your Son and being conformed to his image. And we pray, Father, that you would release us from the powers of this present age that seem so attractive and yet in the long run do not hold the promise of those solid joys and lasting treasures that Zion's children know. Father, we pray that you would open our hearts and eyes a little bit further this morning to the truth that you have for us as we embark on this new study. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I didn't have a choice about this series. Pastor Brown just said, I want you to do a series for Calvinism. I didn't want to write the book either, just to truth be told. So it's not my favorite thing. I just have to say outright, I love teaching what is called Calvinism. But the book actually was forced upon me by my publisher. They were publishing another book titled Against Calvinism. They said they would only publish that book if I wrote for Calvinism. Only they wanted it to be against Arminianism. And I said, not going to write a book with a title against. Just not, really excited about that. So they said, well, what title? I said, well, how about for Calvinism? So it turned out to be a good conversation. Roger Olson, my conversation partner there, leading Arminian Baptist at Baylor University, he wrote the foreword to my book, and I wrote the foreword to his, and we've done a couple of friendly conversational type debate things in a few venues. One of the things that we're trying to do is just help Christians deal with the fact that this is an important debate. It's worth having. And even though Roger and I have disagreed on a lot of the points, we agree wholeheartedly that you can't be a Calvinian, that Calvinism and Arminianism are two very consistent approaches. They have very different answers to the same questions. And so you can't really say, well, yes and no, we're dead in trespasses and sins before regeneration. Does faith cause the new birth? Well, yes and no. Sort of like, is she pregnant? Well, yes and no. You can't really do that. It's one or the other. And we agree on that. we agree on some other things too. But also important to get over caricatures that we have of each other so that we can at least disagree appropriately. You know, at least know where the real differences are and not make cartoon characters of our opponents. And I think sometimes we do that on both sides, although Armenians do it a lot more. truth be told. But it is worth talking about the truths to which the label Calvinism draws some of our interest. And it's also a big deal in the wider culture. Time magazine, a couple of years ago, you may have seen it, included it as one of the 10 trends changing the world in our time, which means that it's sure to die out any moment. As soon as Time magazine declares it a trend, it's always dangerous when something good sort of gets branded as a trend in pop culture. Then it's sort of the kiss of death. But with all of this talk about the so-called New Calvinism, as it's being called, and the young, restless, and reformed, as the group is often also called, various impressions kind of abound. And it kind of looks like Calvinism's got it screwed back, because now it's hot to be a Calvinist. It's cool. And the upside of that is people are talking about it, including a lot of young people. The downside of that is it's like much in America, 3,000 miles wide and about an inch deep. There's a lot of interest in a few doctrines that Calvinism teaches, but not the whole scope of Reformed faith and practice. So it's wonderful as a start, but as I'll try to argue in this introductory session here, Calvinism is not the best term for what we hold as Reformed Christians. There's more to Calvinism than the 5 points, and there's more to Reformed faith and practice than what goes by the nickname Calvinism. So when you talk to your friends, loved ones, maybe even you yourself thought about this at one point, certain impressions, just throw out, what are some impressions of Calvinism? Robot. Election. Frozen chosen. Tulip. Tiptoe through the tulip. What's that? Staunch. Stodgy? Okay. Sorry? Unpolitical. Arrogant. Well, at least if they're arrogant, they're unpolitical. So, historic? Okay. Pessimistic. Know-it-all. Okay, now this is really depressing. And we're going to talk about Christology for the next several weeks. It's not hard, is it, to think of pictures that people have when we throw the name Calvinism around. And some of those impressions are caricatures created by misunderstanding, by not really knowing anyone who actually holds to it. But some of it's also the result of people who are misrepresenting Calvinism as Calvinists, especially neophyte Calvinists. It's what we call the cage phase, when a person, especially who was a staunch Arminian or maybe something else, but definitely not Reformed, suddenly gets hold of the doctrines of grace, election, sovereignty of God, so forth, and needs to be held in a maximum security facility until further notice. And for their good and the good of the people they love. You know the phase I'm talking about because you probably lived it. I'm just emerging out of it. And it is a difficult process. And it's really difficult sometimes for the people who go through it with us, because they almost feel like you're having a crisis that they are not keeping up with. And so either they're getting left behind, or, I mean, you can't help but sound arrogant because you're discovering something that you want them to understand, but very often people feel like this is too big. I can't do this. I can't handle it. It's just too big for me. And I think that's one of the reasons for the cleavage, one of the reasons why we get frustrated, even with those we love, and then we think back to the, wow, the church we got saved in, they just completely blew it. I never heard any of this. All I heard was, you know, free will and, you know, what have you done for the Lord lately? And I just, did they introduce you to the Bible? Yeah. That's where you became a Christian. Yeah. But I didn't really know very much. Yeah, but that's where you became a Christian and you started reading the Bible. Yeah. Okay, maybe I'm not so mad at him after all. You know, God uses this process. But it's hard for us when we look back at the people we love and the churches that we were a part of, not to kind of feel, when we're that close to it still, not to feel let down, not to feel like they didn't do what they were supposed to. So as we go along here, hopefully we'll be able to see a little bit more of the goodness and grace of God, even in His sovereignty, leading us through those churches that had never really thought about some of the doctrines that we think they should have been thinking about, and to respect what God was doing in His sovereignty through those churches, through that background, and to be glad that there was... that's where we found the Lord. Or where the Lord found us. The picture that a lot of people have that you've sort of summarized in your depressing impressions are often, I think, in sharp contrast to the reality of the Reformation itself and the post-Reformation tradition. There was a tremendous unity of head and heart in early Calvinism. What's really interesting is some of the greatest scientists were theologians. Some of the greatest theologians were artists. Some of the greatest artists were, you know, you could have a guy who is preaching, writing two sermons that week, and then writing a dissertation on mealworms or, the moon, and then writing a poem about what he discovered in science. There wasn't this wall between faith and practice or between public and private that we seem to have these days. It's far easier for us to separate the intellect from the heart in our modern world, where we think that faith is something private. In previous eras, people thought it was fiercely public. There are stories during the Arminian controversy, stories of cobblers running after Arminian pastors with pitchforks down the street. It was a very public matter. Now, we can lament some of the ways in which that was enforced publicly, but when it came to questions of doctrine, people didn't say, "Well, that's just whatever, you know, that's nice for you. Whatever you believe is private and personal." People debated it. People argued about it, and they didn't feel like it was something that they could just hide from. It was something that they had to take seriously. And so you had devotional doctrine and doctrinally informed devotion. Some of the greatest theologians who wrote doctrinal treatises and even wrote important polemical, that is, argumentative treatises against a particular heresy that was emerging, against the Trinity and other heresies, some of those very same writers would turn around and write a devotional guide for children. And, you know, family prayers. And so you had, or hymns. You would have a really remarkable interaction between head and heart in past eras. In fact, it's interesting, Calvin's Institutes itself is what Calvin wanted as the subtitle was the sum of piety. Calvin's Institutes, the sum of piety, basic summary of piety. And Eusebia, in the early church with the church fathers, Eusebia was a word that could just as easily mean orthodoxy or orthopraxy, right believing or right living. It was really one and the same idea. Eusebia was basically religion in the good sense, the positive sense, true religion. And when Calvin, for example, talks about the doctrine of justification, it's interesting, he calls it the sum of all piety. But when we think of piety today, we think of something, again, that is kind of just morality separated from doctrine, the pietists, you know, that being really obsessed with the externals and so forth, but not really caring about doctrine. That's not what it meant in the 16th and 17th centuries. That's not what it's meant in the better circles down to the present day. Well, what about missions? You know, election. Well, if you believe in election, you don't believe in missions. That's what I was told. You know, I mean, if you don't believe in missions, growing up Southern Baptist, if you don't believe in missions, it's like you don't believe in the Holy Trinity. That is right up there with, you know, a fundamental, any doctrine that threatens missions. Well, that's actually as it should be. There should be a problem. Some light should go off in our head about a doctrine that inhibits missions. If there were any doctrine in the so-called five points of Calvinism that eliminated or downplayed missions, that would scare me off in an instant. Wouldn't it scare you off? It's very clear in Scripture. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them everything that I have commanded you. And that great commission is really the heart of what the church is supposed to be doing. It's not just a school. It's a mission. It's an ark, calling people from every tribe, kindred, tongue, people, and nation to enter into God's everlasting rest. But when you look at Geneva, for example, here again the caricatures explode, and we'll go into a little bit of detail with some more examples when we get to this. But historians of missions point out that Calvin was, of all of the reformers, including Luther, the most missions-minded. It was out of Geneva that the first Protestant missionaries came. In fact, it was from Geneva that the first Protestant missionaries were sent to the Western Hemisphere, to Brazil. And then they were killed by Jesuits, and Calvin sent another group until it took. And there are more Reformed people in Brazil than in North America. There's always been a passionate commitment to missions. So this is one where the caricature really is just a caricature. It doesn't stick. And like a lot of the caricatures we'll encounter, the one about missions follows not from what Calvinism teaches, but from what people think Calvinism would teach based on its belief in election. And so when people bring up the whole missions question, the best thing is not to sort of get defensive, but to go back to them and say, what is it in Calvinism that you think would keep people from being missions-minded? Well, if God has chosen who will be saved, then why should we go out there and do anything? Well, that's interesting, because the Apostle Paul said that he endures everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain salvation with him. But actually, that was his motivation as an evangelist and as a missionary. That's why Calvin could say, we should preach the gospel indiscriminately. Since we don't know who is elect, we should just assume everyone is that we're preaching to. He desires not the death of a sinner, but he should turn from his wickedness and live. And so Geneva itself, a sizable percentage of its students were actually missionaries. They were going back, many of them, to France. In fact, the joke was, your Geneva Academy, your Geneva Seminary diploma was your death warrant. And it was for many of these folks who went to desperate situations and conditions and pastored just long enough to start a church and then were martyred. They were also sent to the furthest reaches of Eastern Europe, all the way into the Ottoman Empire, and converted many Muslims. So that there is a remarkable trail of missionary success from Geneva, and then from Geneva to the various parts of Europe where the students went back to be pastors. You never had Reformed people leaving Geneva to go back and plant a church or be pastors of a Reformed church that were not mission-minded. Those churches were all major missionary centers, and they learned that in Geneva during their time in Geneva. And it's just a fact of history that Reformed, all the way from Anglican to Calvinistic Baptists like William Carey, have been at the forefront of the modern missionary movement. If you take all of the people, let's not say strictly Reformed, but all of the sort of 5-point believing, the people who are 5-point Calvinists, if you take them out of the modern missionary movement, it's a very small group of people that you're talking about. It's remarkable to see how almost all of the major people you grew up hearing about were in love with the doctrines of grace. So historically, it simply doesn't work out. Even statistically, it doesn't work out. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church is a fraction of the Southern Baptist Church, but per capita has almost twice as many missionaries. So it's really difficult to make that charge stick that Arminians are interested in missions and Calvinists aren't, when in actual fact the history and the current practice show otherwise. So then, if historically that's not true, we have to go back and ask the question, now, why logically did we think it had to be? If it hasn't, in fact, led to a lack of missionary concern, then why do our friends and relatives, perhaps we ourselves at some point, think that it logically follows from Calvinism that people ought not to be interested in missions? So we'll take a look at that when we come to the relationship between Calvinism and missions. Also, it's been noted for its world-embracing piety. It's a piety that doesn't run from the world, but it's also a piety that doesn't have any delusions of grandeur about the world. We know that this world is a veil of tears, and yet at the same time, We know that God has called us to various stations in life and that we're not to flee from those stations. Anabaptists had a very reactionary view towards the world. You basically have black and white. You have light and dark. And the children of the wicked have no business mixing with, even at the market, mixing with the children of the light. And the reformers did not have that view of the Christian's calling in the world. At the same time, they also didn't, with Rome, simply believe that because you were European, you must be a Christian. There was a real sense of a difference between the world and the church. But it wasn't that kind of radical opposition that you found in the Anabaptist movement, the radical Protestant movements. And so a lot of people have found in Calvinism a lot of energy for their secular callings in life down through the ages, an affirmation of their callings in the world. It's a world-embracing piety. It's also ecumenical. We're going to see as we get to the point of talking about Calvinism, and we'll talk a little bit about ecumenism. Ecumenism was a bad word when I was growing up. You know, the ecumenical movement was like Satan and his minions. It was kind of synonymous. And one of the things that really struck me coming into Reformed circles was even in very conservative Reformed churches, the word ecumenical was a positive word. There are even ecumenical committees of denominations working together to try to overcome the 8,000 Presbyterian and Reformed denominations that we have. So we may not be good at it, but we're interested. It's like many things that we'll be talking about. We may not be good at it, but we're interested in it. But in terms of variety, in terms of ecumenical significance, Calvinism has really made inroads, perhaps more than any other tradition in the history of the church. Perhaps simply because it is Augustinian, Pauline theology. You have everything from the patriarch of the Eastern Orthodox Church in the 17th century all the way to some Pentecostal preachers. Quite a wide swath there of people who at least embrace the quote-unquote 5 points of Calvinism. Patriarch Lucaris was the example in the Eastern Orthodox Church. He was so excited about the doctrines of grace that he officially annexed the three forms of unity to the ecumenical creeds, as we do. And he says, this is our confession of faith, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort. This will now be the Eastern Church's confession. And then he was murdered, and the Jesuits always have ways of ending a good story. They still do. All the way from someone like that who said, "This is just old time religion. This is just the church fathers." Not all of them, but many of them taught these in one way or another, these truths. And there was even talk between Calvin and the Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer, and others with the predecessor to Lucaris about perhaps the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Church of England and the Church of Scotland and the churches in the Netherlands and France all merging into one sort of Reformed Orthodox Church. That would have really, Orthodox Presbyterian would have meant something a little differently. And that just shows you how much consensus you can get from people who read their Bibles to these wonderful truths of God's sovereign grace that we find from Genesis to Revelation. Very quickly, to conclude here this introduction, was Calvin a Calvinist? Is a good question to ask. Well, if you ask Calvin, he would say, good grief, no. If you asked people in his day, were you a Calvinist, they would say, hey, I like John as much as the next guy, but no. We're colleagues. You know, Calvin was one of many. But we tend to treat him like Luther. You know, he rose phoenix-like from the ashes and right there side-by-side with Luther fighting the dragon. Well, he didn't. He was 20 years Luther's junior. Luther had already kind of broken down the door, and he was sealed off by his princes in Germany and could pretty much do whatever he wanted and have whatever reforms he wanted. Whereas Calvin came in 20 years later with no single leader like Martin Luther. Martin Bucer was the closest thing to it. He was kind of a father to him, the reformer of Strasbourg. And he was a Johnny-come-lately. But what was great was he was there right at the time when there were a lot of debates within reform circles. I know it's hard to believe, but it's true. And part of that's just because we don't have a pope. We don't have unified. We don't care for until very recently with the Young Restless Reformed movement. We don't really care for personalities. We don't like that too much. But that also kind of tends to make us a little bit oriented around schools rather than persons. Well, you know, a little off on here. Well, we got to form a different school for that. And that's a little bit of a problem that we probably could talk about. But more than anything else, Calvin would have said he is a Reformed Catholic, a reforming Catholic. He wrote to the King of France, I think that you'll find in our confession nothing that is out of keeping with the Catholic faith. He wrote to Cardinal Sadoleto, Cardinal Sadoleto, we're more Catholic than you are. I mean, you look how many changes you have made to the canons and constitutions of the Church in the last 100 years. Look at all of the things that the bishops of Rome have said were heretical that you now embrace. Look at all of the practices that they said should never be seen in a Christian church that are now required at the sword, point of a sword, by you these days. And so Calvin would not have called himself a Calvinist. In 1558, as far as we know, the first time Calvinism was used, Calvin didn't like it very much at all. He didn't take it as a compliment. It was in the context of the Lord's Supper controversies, and Luther was dead, and some really hyper-Lutherans went on the rampage and started calling Calvin's view of the Lord's Supper Calvinistic, the Calvinism, the Calvinistic view of the Lord's Supper. And so it just started to stick. People started using the word Calvinism as a swear word. And Calvin said, it is distasteful. I have no desire for anyone being called a Calvinist. But it stuck anyway. Like most things Calvin asked for in Geneva, it never, he only got one wish fulfilled, that he be buried in an unmarked grave. So, very unlike Luther, he was always pushing up against the city council, and they were always sort of, say, you can go so far, Calvin, but that's too far. We can't go with you that. No, we're not going to let you do that. Now, that's our privilege and prerogative. It's certainly more than Tulip. It's interesting if you look at our, you have the Heidelberg Catechism, for example. It's meant to summarize our faith, as is the Belgic Confession. There is no article or set of questions dealing specifically with the doctrine of election. It's assumed. There's reference to it under the church in the Belgic Confession. But it's really interesting that in Calvin's Geneva Confession, it's also, it's not even mentioned, but there are about 12 or 14 questions on the sacraments. So anyone who thinks that Calvinism is basically predestination with everything else as an appendage, or that we basically start with the doctrine of election and then deduce everything from this central dogma, hasn't looked at the most basic documents. This is not to say that they're not important, but as B.B. Warfield, the Princeton theologian, pointed out, in Calvinism, we bring up predestination and election at the appropriate point when defending the doctrine of grace. It's the doctrine of grace in Christ alone that doctrine is meant to serve. We don't deduce everything from it. It just comes in to play its regular part when it's needed. And that's really true. Not only is it not more central than it is in Scripture and in the teaching of someone like St. Augustine, within Calvinism, predestination, as it is taught with no more rigor than it is in medieval Roman Catholicism. Calvin added absolutely nothing to these doctrines. In fact, it's interesting, Johann von Staupitz, Luther's mentor, the one who kind of pushed him, nudged him into the direction of the Reformation, though he never himself joined the Reformation, Staupitz wrote a tract called The Eternal Predestination of God Against the New Pelagians. And he was the head of the Augustinian order. In there, he defends every one of what we would call the 5 points of Calvinism, including particular redemption. Here's a phrase that you find in the Canons of Dort. Christ died sufficiently for the world, efficiently for the elect only. Interesting, typically Calvinistic kind of statement of particular redemption. Exactly the same formula that you would have been taught in any medieval seminary. It was standard Roman Catholic doctrine. Thomas Aquinas, it's found in Thomas Aquinas. Peter Lombard, it was a standard phrase. So if just believing in predestination makes you reformed, then Thomas Aquinas is one of the great reformed theologians in history. It's just traditional Augustinian Christianity. That's in terms of what was said and how central it was to the system. What's at stake? I'll close with this. What's at stake? Why should we even care about all of this? And I'm kind of preaching to the choir here. That you could all tell me why you've taken an interest in it at great personal cost to you, your family, people you love, churches you were a part of. A lot is at stake when, even if we are justified, we don't understand the glory of justification. Even when we are chosen, we don't understand that we are elect. The wonderful privilege of hearing Jesus say, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you, that you would bear fruit and your fruit would last." So can't enjoy that comfort. I mean, these are not just items to fill our heads with. These are doctrines that comfort us, that challenge us, that cause us to go deeper, cause us to rest more fully in the provision of God in Christ. According to Pew, the Pew Research Center, atheists and agnostics know the Bible better than evangelical Christians. And Mormons and Jews came in second. But we're trailing behind there. Evangelicals are trailing behind there. And what is the default setting when we don't know the Bible? We don't know what we believe? The default setting is always Pelagianism. That is, The ancient heresy that Augustine fought in his day that says that we're saved basically by pulling ourselves up by the bootstraps. And boy, if there's any native religion to man, especially Americans, that's it, the self-made man or woman. That's our religion. That's what we fall back on. Charles Spurgeon says, no one has to be taught, has to be catechized into becoming an Arminian. We're all born that way or worse. We have to be catechized out of it. We have to be taught out of it because it's always our tendency to fall back into self-reliance and self-trust. At no point is that more necessary than when it comes to the question, how are we saved and how do we know it? And that's the cluster of issues that the doctrines of grace or the five points of Calvinism deal with. They deal with those questions. If there's anything worth knowing at all, those are the big questions, are they not? And so it's not everything that we have to know. It's certainly not the center out of which everything else is deduced. But it's of great importance to know who saved whom, how we are reconciled to God, how we are to live in the light of that reconciliation, and what this means for our vocations, for our evangelism, for our relationships with friends and neighbors, and really our whole life in this world before the face of God and in community with His people. So the issues are large. The questions are not insignificant, as you well know. And so we're going to be looking at Calvinism as not just this strange thing with a cluster of vague impressions that are attached to it, or not so vague impressions that are attached to it, but as a wonderful testimony to the truth of Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord. Nothing more, nothing less. Just salvation is of the Lord. No matter what we call it, that's the ultimate point that Calvinism tries to trumpet and make clear to the world and even to a church that doesn't always want to hear it. Any questions for 5 minutes? Well, that's what's interesting because the question is if okay. Right. The question is, predestination was held throughout history, yet people say, well, that's just Reformed. They can dismiss it because that's just Reformed. The doctrine of the Trinity has been held by Roman Catholics and most Pentecostals and Baptists down through the ages. We don't say, well, that's a Pentecostal doctrine or that's a Roman Catholic doctrine. It's something that all Christians, it's the treasure of all Christians. Same is true of predestination, but sometimes even we talk about it as if it were our doctrine. Our gift to the world is the doctrine of predestination, like we invented it or something. There is nothing more rigorous in the doctrine of predestination as we understand it and confess it than was taught by Thomas Aquinas. In the East, you have a little bit more confusion on it. There was not an Augustine of the East, and so there's a lot more confusion on. I would say. Probably what we call Arminianism was normal soup du jour in the East. They still tried to reconcile it with election and predestination because they saw that in the Scriptures so clearly taught.
What did you say, though? so many other theological traditions don't. Likewise, you know, Pentecostal, generally speaking.
Right. Yeah, a good point. That perhaps because today you look at the groups that are known for still preaching it and teaching it, and it tends to be Reformed churches. So we say, oh, that's Reformed. No wonder you believe that. You're Reformed. Well, actually, a lot of Reformed churches don't. You can't trust what's on the marquee anymore to determine whether you could have a Baptist church down the street preaching Calvinism. And a Reformed church that has Reformed on the marquee that says they affirm the three forms of unity, that wouldn't in a million years touch Romans 9. That's where it's becoming a little strange today. You have people all over the place. That's this new Calvinism. People all over the place embracing it and thinking this is wonderful. This is exciting, but not being formally part of Reformed tradition. Yeah, I would. And I was joking when I said I don't want to. I'm really looking forward to teaching this stuff, just not under the rubric of for Calvinism against Arminianism. Just saying that sort of tongue in cheek, but. Yeah, that's what we did with this book, because Roger really was, he wanted to say, I think we've got to say Calvinism is dangerous. And I love what Zondervan did with the cover, his cover. Got tulips dead on the cover. And that's exactly how he felt about it. So, I think that... It's one of the reasons why we need to deal with these questions, because people do feel very strongly and emotionally about them in our churches. We got to cut now, and we'll get back to this next week. Thank you.